We are continuing our study of the 14th Psalm. The writer of this psalm, whom we believe to be David, has concluded that man is so wicked that it seems as though all have gone aside. And man also has become so wicked that he's beginning to say that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is the way that he has of soothing his conscience, if he has any conscience left. This is the way that he has of making himself believe that he's not going to have to give an account for his evil deeds. This is the way that he can find some kind of peace, some kind of satisfaction in his evil life, is to simply rule God out as even existing. And it's the fool that does this. Of course, this word for fool is really translated as wicked. But these people would be very pleased to be called wicked. They don't mind being called wicked at all, but they do not like to be called a fool. And yet that's really what they are. They're the most foolish of all to say that there is no God. They have put themselves out of step with everything that God has placed in the universe for man's benefit, for man's good, especially those things that are of a spiritual nature. He says in the first verse, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Then in verse 2, he says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So here God investigates the matter. He looks down to see if there are any that understand or any that seek God. And true it is, if a person is going to say there is no God, if a person is going to really believe that there is no God, he does not understand. He's not seeking God. He's not trying to get any illumination. He's not trying to get any kind of knowledge. He's not trying to get any understanding of the true situation, of the true nature of things. Because if we just look for God, if we just try to see in an objective manner if there truly is a supreme being, then we're gonna say, yes, there is a God. Yes, there is some kind of a government that I should be subject to because there is a true and living God. But as God looks down in the second verse and makes this investigation, he concludes in the third verse, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy, or that is, stinking. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It is such a universal thing that it seems as though there is not one single person left that's doing good. It seems that it is an all-sweeping, prevailing thought for man to say that there is no God, for man to not understand, for man to not seek God, that there is none left. Now, of course, this is a figurative representation of the situation. There were some who were still righteous, but it seemed as though they were in such a great minority that it seemed as though there were none that were left to seek after God. The Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, in showing there that the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile simply because he has the law, because he's failed to keep the law, and consequently then he's as much in need of salvation as the Gentile. And he further shows that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, makes the difference then for all mankind. He makes it so that all, both Jew and Gentile, can come to this same God, and the Jew has no reason to believe that he has no need of the Savior because he is just as far gone as the Gentile. And Paul quotes from this psalm to show that. In this fourth verse, he further develops this picture, this condition of those who have gone aside, of the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. He says in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? Now, this is their situation. They have no knowledge. That is, they are living, they are acting, they are conducting themselves in a state of ignorance. Not in a state of knowledge, not in a state of truth, not in a state of that which is consistent with reality, but to argue and say that there is no God, this is living in a state of ignorance. You're now living in a condition in which you're not in step and harmony with what is real, what is the actual state of things, to say that there is no God. So they have no knowledge. This is one of their marks, one of their characteristics, that they have no knowledge. If you want to discuss a spiritual subject with a person like that, you're going to find that they're in a dire state of ignorance. And they're in a state of ignorance because they want to be in a state of ignorance. They're not looking for, they're not seeking, they're not trying to understand the things of God. So that's their characteristic. They have no knowledge. The second thing he says in that verse is, who eat up my people as they eat bread. That is, they are opposed to the people of God. They're opposed to the people who are going to be following after the things of God, those who really and truly believe in God, those who have knowledge, those who seek God, those who try to understand. They're opposed to them. Eat them up as they eat bread. It's just like taking a bite of bread to destroy or to use the people of God in some kind of a way for their own purpose. Now, some of the writers who comment on this verse say that they eat up my people as they eat bread means that they are using the weaknesses and the inconsistencies in the lives of God's people to show that there is no God. They take their weaknesses, they take the times that they sin, the times that they fall short of the will of God, and they use that as a proof or as an example to show that there is no God, because they use the people of God then as the only evidence that there is a God. And if these people have weaknesses, if these people have imperfections, then they are willing to say, well, there's no God. That doesn't say that specifically here, but it's probably one of the ways that they do eat up the people of God as they eat bread. And we're going to also find that anytime we're in need of some kind of spiritual help, anytime we feel a little bit of a weakness or a little bit of a problem, we cannot go to these people for help, because they are going to eat up the people of God rather than to give them any assistance. There's no assistance to be found from them. And then the last characteristics named in verse 4 is, and call not upon the Lord. That is, they offer no worship to God. They do not pray to God. They do not seek His help. They do not give any kind of supplication to Him. They do not give thanks to Him. They do not acknowledge Him. And so we see that this is the furthest mark that a person can exhibit of really having turned away from God, and that is to offer no worship to God, to not call upon the Lord, to not acknowledge Him in any way. And it's named here as the third and crowning mark of their depravity in this fourth verse. So verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat at my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. So this is a further description of those who do not call upon the Lord, who do not believe that there is a God. In verse 5, we have a very revealing and interesting fact given. Verse 5 says, there were they in great fear. Now, in spite of all of this arguing that there was no God, in spite of the consolation they were supposed to get in this philosophy and in this belief and in this secret feeling in the heart that there's not really any God after all, that there's not going to be any judgment, there's not going to be any kind of punishment for my evil deeds, in spite of that, there they were in great fear. They still have a fear about this whole thing. They still do not have that consolation, that feeling of security, that feeling of everything's going to be all right, that feeling that it doesn't matter what I do. There's still a great fear. And the reason for that is that the verse 5 further says, for God is in the generation of the righteous. That is, they can still see evidences of God. They can still see the workings and the doings of God among His people. For He is in the generation of the righteous. Now, of course, any person who really wants to know the truth, who really is interested in whether or not there is truly a divine being or not, can see evidences of this divine being in every place. The evidence can be seen in nature. It can be seen in the creation of God, in the creation of the world, in the works of His hand as we look into the heavens and so on. But also, these persons who want to argue that there is no God, when they encounter those who do believe and who do know that there is a God, they see God there. They see Him in the generation of the righteous. They see Him in their teachings, in their practice. They see Him as He assists and benefits those who truly are followers of the great God. And consequently then, this tears their arguments to shreds. This destroys forever the idea that there is no God. For when you see a God, when you see the evidences of God working in other persons, then you can't intelligently just walk away and say there is no God. There may seem to be no God in the lives of the wicked. There may seem to be no God in the minds of those who want to reason that there is none. But when they look for the evidence of Him and they see that evidence, they see it clear, they see that there are persons who believe ever more strongly in a God than they themselves believe that there's not a God, then their confidence is shattered. They have great fear. They then begin to realize that maybe there is something to this idea after all, that they will have to be punished for their sins. They will have to answer to this God. They do have a creator. They do have a maker. They do have a purpose for being on this earth that they're not now fulfilling. And so it places them in a state of fear. They do not have that confidence. They do not have that sure, cocky attitude that they give it forth on the surface. And they do not have that feeling that it doesn't matter at all what I do, because deep down inside there's this nagging, gnawing, ever-present realization that there really and truly is a God after all. And so it puts them in great fear. And no wonder they're in great fear. They're going against the judge of the universe. They're going against all of the things that they've been put here on earth to stand for and to do. They're going against their very purpose in life. They're out of step. They're out of harmony with all of the laws of the spiritual realm of man. And so this is a reason for great fear. And this fear that they have is one that, of course, we should all have when we begin to get outside of the realm of God and the will of God for us. So, verse 5 tells us very plainly that they do not really derive that comfort that they want to get from their position of believing that there's no God or saying that there's no God. They really do not have that sense of security and satisfaction that they on the surface present, because they really see that God is in the generation of the righteous. Here God is blessing people. God is providing other persons with a plan of salvation where they can get not only benefits in this life, but also in the life after this one, they're going to have the blessings of heaven. They can see this. There's that nagging feeling that this just may be true after all. And so they're in great fear. They know that they're out of harmony, that they're out of line with the great God of the universe, and consequently then they're going to be up against this great power in everything they do. They're going against the will of the great God, and this puts them in an uncomfortable position. It should put everyone in this position of great fear, for we really cannot successfully argue that there is no God. We cannot truly reason him out of existence. And even if we do make a good, successful argument, it doesn't change the fact that there is a God. It doesn't change anything at all just because we have so convinced ourselves that it's not true. It doesn't change the fact that he is, and that he does exist, and that he will definitely take note of our actions, and we're going to be judged accordingly. So when we ask ourselves the question, why would a person want to argue that there is no God? Why would a person want to feel that? And we see that the reason is that they get some kind of feeling of security. They get some kind of a feeling of self-satisfaction in knowing that they don't have to be responsible to anyone for their actions. We see then that this verse 5 tells us that even that is not a good reason, because they do not achieve their goal. They do not get the thing they're trying to get. They fail to get this sense of satisfaction, this sense of comfort, this sense of being able to feel irresponsible for their actions. They fail to get that because they are in great fear. They cannot help but see that there is a God. They cannot help but see that God is in the generation of the righteous. And so this puts them in a very great state of conflict. On the one hand, they're living a life that goes according to the belief that there is no God. But on the other hand, they know that this is really not true. They know that this is really not a safe, secure position to be in. They're uncomfortable about it. They feel a sense of fear as a result of it. And so, in the last analysis, then, they are really a very miserable group of people. They do not get comfort and consolation out of their belief. They get only a sense of frustration, a sense of conflict, a sense of knowing that they're in a state of danger. Whereas, those that are in the generation of the righteous, and this word here for generation of the righteous really means a race of people or a group of people, a class of people. God is in this class or in this group. Those persons get great consolation from their belief, from their faith, from their knowledge of the fact that there is a God, and from their actions. The actions that they do that are in harmony with His will, knowing that they're pleasing to Him, knowing that they're working toward a time in which they're going to have to face this great God in a time of judgment, and knowing that they are working so that they then will be in His favor when that time comes, they are relieved from fear. They are released from this anxiety, from this state of insecurity, from this state of wondering why there's this great conflict in my life, for they then know that they're doing that which is right. So they get just the very opposite in their philosophy. They're relieved from the fear. They're relieved from the idea that they are going against all that the judge of the universe would have them to do, that they are out of step with the great principles that God has laid down here for humanity, for they then know that God is with them. God is in their generation. So the belief that there is no God, the feeling or the idea or the saying of this, simply is a self-defeating philosophy. It puts you in a state of jeopardy. You never are satisfied. You never are completely secure with this belief. So it is a self-defeating philosophy. It beats down. It destroys those who hold this philosophy, because it really puts you in a position of great conflict, puts you in a position of knowing that you're not doing the right thing. In verse 6, he's talking to those that are evil. He gives further reason why that they should be in the great fear stated in verse 5. He says, "You have shamed the counsel of the poor." Now, the poor here are those that are afflicted, and it's really talking about the righteous. Now, they are the afflicted or the poor or the distressed because of the actions of those that want to say that there is no God. They are in this condition because of the actions of those that are opposed to them because of their righteousness. And what they have done is, those who claim that there is no God, those who are wicked and who have gone aside, they then have shamed or mocked or made fun of the counsel or the purpose or the belief of the poor. That is, they would like for those that are following after God, for those who believe in God, they'd like for them to give up their belief. They'd like for them to lay their faith aside. They'd like for them to lose whatever security, whatever benefits they have from this great God. They'd like for them to give that up and walk the same way that they walk. This would make them feel more secure, because as they see that God is in their generation, if they could just get them to give God up and live the same kind of life that they are living as wicked persons, then they would feel a little bit more secure at this state of events. So then they shame or they make fun of this belief that the poor have. They ridicule him for believing and trusting in God. They ridicule him for his obedience, for his acts of service to God. They want him then to give this up and to live like he does. This is a common trait that human beings have. When they see another person or another group of persons have some kind of good circumstances, when they see something good happen to them, they somehow or other would get a feeling of satisfaction if that person lost this good, if that person had something bad happen, if that person had this beneficial thing taken away from them. And then they could kind of get a sense of glee in that, now you're no better than I am. Now you do not have any more than I have. And this is just a basic feeling that humans tend to have. And so in the matter of godliness, in the matter of serving the true and living God, they have this feeling that if someone is serving God, they want to shame him. They want to make fun of him. They want to try to ridicule him out of that stature so that he then no longer will put his trust in God. So you have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. But that can also be rendered, but the Lord is his refuge. You shame him because he is still trusting and depending on God. This is why you persecute him. This is why you do not have a like for him, is because he is still following after God. And so this is another characteristic of those who want to say there is no God. They resent, they make fun of, they ridicule, they argue against the stand of those who want to serve God. But yet this only serves to put them in greater fear, for they see that they are just that much more out of step with the great God whenever they go against his followers and his true subjects. In verse 7, the last verse of the psalm, he expresses the wish that God's people be delivered. He says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." He's asking for, he's praying for, he's expressing our desire for the salvation of Israel to come. He wants Israel He wants the people of God to be saved from this state of being persecuted by those who are ungodly, those who would tend to cause them to change their belief, those who would want to turn them away from the true and living God, to be saved out of that state. He may also be asking here for the salvation of those who do not believe in God, that they would learn that there is a true and living God, that they would then turn and change their ways, so that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, that it would come forth from this holy place, this holy hill of Zion, this dwelling of God. And of course, this may very well be a reference to the Messiah. It would have to be ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And he concludes with the last sentence, "When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." He's expressing a firm confidence in the fact that the Lord will bring back the captivity of his people. And this phrase really refers to the people being captured by a foreign power. And Israel had been in this condition many, many times as we read in the book of Judges. It's a phrase just stating general jeopardy, general separation from God. It could also apply to the Babylonian captivity, although it does not have to be definitely exclusively applied to that. And of course it applies to man today in sin. Anytime we're in sin today, anytime the church is in a state of separation from God, then it's in a state of captivity and needs to be brought back. And this release from captivity occurs when we obey our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings our study of the 14th Psalm to an end. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.